Good morning to you. It's great to be together and to study God's Word together. Tacy and I were sitting over here together for the first part of the service, and every parent's nightmare, there's a wonderful toddler in front of us, and we're making faces and engaging the toddler and putting extra pressure on parents to keep the toddler quiet. And a little irresistible one over there. But she has curly hair, and it reminds me of an incident that I'd like to share with you before we read the text. Our firstborn, Jesse, who is now 37. I knew that. I was just testing you. 37, the mother of five. When she was a little girl, we took her for a short time to a Christian preschool program. Tacy ended up homeschooling all of our children, but this was her experience, and she was like little orphan Annie. You know, she had blonde curly hair, and of course I'm prejudiced, but I thought she was the cutest thing on the planet. And I would pick her up after her half day at preschool, and one day I picked her up and she sat in the front seat as she always does, and I make sure that the seat belt is on, and I noticed that the left sleeve of her dress, her cute little like frilly thing, lacy thing, was cut. And I said, "Honey, what happened?" I didn't care about the clothing. It can be replaced. And she said, "Well, Johnny or Eddie or whoever his name was, he took scissors and he cut me in class." Now, this was 30 years ago. I remember the car I was driving. I remember where I was on that highway, having left the school, and there was a little convenience store with a gravel parking lot, and I remember turning into that parking lot and hitting the gas so that my car fishtailed in the parking lot. And then I was back on the paved road, and then it only took a minute to get back to the school, and I remember where I parked. And I said, "Honey, come with me." And I grabbed her hand and we quickly went in. I said, "Honey, sit here." And it was in this little office where the receptionist was. And then behind him was the principal. And I was going to the principal's office to have a conversation, which I did without an appointment. Something happened in that moment when I saw that my daughter her sleeve had been cut by a classmate. And I don't know how necessarily to put words to it, but may I ask you this? Can you recall a moment where something welled up in your stomach, in your gut, may I say your soul, that just was driving you, that you could not deny? It was just an energy and a focus and a passion that seized you. I hope you've had that kind of a experience. Now let's look at our Lord. Something of an even more egregious nature. It's Palm Sunday, and I'm not preaching on Palm Sunday, which is no disrespect to Palm Sunday, but I'm preaching on the verses immediately following the account of our Lord being greeted by the crowds, palms being laid down, clothes being laid down, the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So right after that, so you're invited to join me at verse 41 of Luke 19. And it reads like this, and as I read it, would you stand simply to show honor and respect for God's word. Verse 41, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." This is God's word. Please be seated. In Luke 19, verses 28 to 40, we have what we might aptly call a celebration. It is the celebration of the masses as Jesus enters on Palm Sunday. And then in verses 41 and 42, we might call it lamentation. Only twice do the Gospels record an incident that produced tears from the eyes of our Lord Jesus Christ. More about that in a moment. Celebration is followed by lamentation. Lamentation, then, in the next two verses, that would be verses 43 and 44, is followed by prediction. Then, after verse 44, we're going to see Jesus cleansing the temple. We're going to call that passion or zeal. Two chapters later, we have the crucifixion. In chapter 23 and in chapter 24, we have the resurrection. So as we unfold the life of Christ, he moves from celebration on the part of the masses to tremendous lamentation or sadness when he sees Jerusalem and their unbelief, into a place of prediction, something that will happen soon, and then he shows us his real heart for the glory of God. Beginning with verse 41, he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. A free glass of water to anyone who knows the other incident recorded in your Bible whereby Jesus wept. Yes? Lazarus's death. Pete, get your daughter a cup of water. In fact, it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Little Bible trivia, right? Jesus wept. And of course, he wept over the death of his friend, and now we see him weeping again over the death of a city, the spiritual death of a city. They did not recognize the time of his visitation. They did not, generally speaking, understand and receive him as the Messiah. God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Jesus had fulfilled prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and all of it was overwhelming with respect to the biblical evidence that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. Yet by and large, as John 1:12 says, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. But so many of his own, the majority of his own. Now let me ask you this. When Jesus saw the moral decline and the spiritual collapse of his countrymen, what did he do? And may I ask, what do you do? What does the Christian church do, particularly the evangelical Christian church, when we see the moral and spiritual collapse of our culture? We should not be cursing, we should be weeping. This is the heart of Jesus over the unbelief that he saw, the lamentation of the Lamb of God in verses 41 and 42. Of course, my friends, we live in difficult times, and of course this stirs emotion in us. My question is, if we respond with fear and anger to the times in which we live, it betrays faith. It sends the wrong message. This was the case in Isaiah's day, and he had to remind the people of God as they were watching the collapse of their culture with the words of Isaiah 33:5-6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with righteousness and justice, and he will be the stability of your times. Abundance of salvation, knowledge and wisdom. For the fear of the Lord is the treasure of Zion. He, regardless of who is elected, will be the stability of our times. But then I want you to see that after this tremendous lamentation, in the next two verses, Jesus makes a prediction. And Josephus and other historians tell us that indeed the Roman army set siege to the city of Jerusalem. The siege lasted some 143 days. The city gave in, the Romans conquered it. In fact, they not only conquered it, but they estimate that some 600,000 residents of Jerusalem were killed. At least, if not more, captured and deported. The city itself destroyed, the temple devastated. This is what Jesus Christ predicted several decades before it happened. And then after his lamentation and his prediction, we get a glimpse into his passion. Now, it's interesting, when he went in to cleanse the temple, was it because he was in a bad mood? Have you ever done that? I mean, I recall vividly some days my dad would have a tough day at work, and it was a heck of a commute from where he worked in Pittsburgh to where he lived, and traffic was always backed up, and sometimes he would just come home with a less than pleasant posture. And when he came through the door, one of the first things he would do is be mad at the dog. In fact, I watched him more than once try to kick the dog. It left an impression on me. Did Jesus have a bad day at the office? Was he just a little ticked off? Did he lose some kind of emotional self-control when he went into the temple? What does the Bible say was his motive for cleansing the temple? What does the Bible say? Well, there are actually several incidences of Jesus cleansing the temple. In John chapter 2, he cleanses the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And in Luke chapter 19, and indeed the other synoptics, he is cleansing the temple at the end of his ministry. And I happen to agree with the opinion that he did it at least twice. Once at the beginning, once at the end. What great bookends. But listen, in John's account, we are given an explicit explanation as to why Jesus drove out the money changers. In John chapter 2, it says very explicitly, his disciples remembered that it was written, quote, "Zeal for your house will consume me," which is a citation of Psalm 69:9. Jesus cleansed the temple because he had a zeal, a passion for the glory of God, for the holiness of God, for the temple of God. And this is why he cleansed the temple. I have it's old, but it's a Mac Air. I do not open it. For those of you who are uninitiated, as if I'm telling you about technology, they make something even smaller and thinner called a tablet. Raise your hand if you have a tablet. All right. We're talking about a tablet-type computer thingy, not something you write on. And I saw a Facebook post this week. I can't remember, but it was in a foreign language. It was subtitled. How many of you saw it? Evidently, a woman gave her older dad, older than me, which is old, a tablet. And you see them both in the kitchen. And the dad has the tablet, and he's chopping up vegetables. And she sees him, and then he comes over and scrapes the vegetables off the tablet into a bowl, and then he rinses it under the sink and puts it in the dishwasher. This tablet has great potential. I can read scripture from this. I can do Greek and Hebrew studies with this. I can check pirate scores with this. It was never designed to be a cutting board. When Jesus walked into the temple, he was seized, the Bible says, with a passion for the holiness of God. Zeal for the Lord's house consumed him. In fact, this is typical of his entire life. Well, how do you know that? Well, in John 17, Jesus gives a, a prayer called the High Priestly Prayer. It's at the end of his earthly ministry. And he says, Father, glorify thy Son with the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And even as the Son has glorified you, glorify the Son in return. And then he says, I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And I've brought you glory. Think about it. When he told the woman at the well about living water, he was loving that woman, but he was also glorifying God. When he turned water into wine, ultimately behind the scenes and ultimately, he was bringing glory to God. When he fed the 5,000, he was bringing glory to God. When he raised Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, he was bringing glory to God. When he calmed the sea for the disciples, he was bringing glory to God. He was performing the very thing that God had given him to do his whole life, every healing, the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. Everything about him, zeal for God, consumed him. And I wonder why it doesn't consume us in the same way. You know, when my daughter had her sleeve cut, and that started to rise in my belly and just like electricity go through my whole being. It says something about how I view my daughter. Did you know that zeal can be the window to your soul? What really energizes you? I'm not saying what you believe. I mean, we're Orthodox, Reformed, evangelical. I'm not asking for a theological exam, a yes or no true and false question on the Westminster Confession of Faith. As important as those things are, lay aside professing orthodoxy. What really stirs you? What really gets to you? What really are you zealous about? And whatever that is, it will reveal, are you listening, both your loyalties and your idolatries. For example, when I'm criticized, especially if I think it's unjust criticism, it's the same thing with Jesse in the cut sleeve. I can feel it. I can feel it rising up in my gut. How dare you try to tarnish my reputation? Let me set you straight on how erroneously you have perceived my actions or misunderstood my words. I rise to, with great zeal, self-defense, which is the window to my soul. That there's pride. And I have to defend it at all costs. What you are zealous for reveals what you truly love. Jesus cleansed the temple because zeal for God and his glory consumed him. I wonder what it would be like. I wonder what it would be like to wake up in the morning and to have the first thought enter your head, Lord, today, whatever I'm doing, would you make me cognizant of doing it for your glory? When my head hits the pillow at night, would you grace me with the thought all day long that I can look back over the day and say that passion and zeal for you has consumed me today? It's not a switch that you throw. It's not simply a volitional decision that you make. It's a love relationship that is grown. It's not mechanical. It's not even theological. It is experiential. It is existential. And ultimately, it is a commentary on our understanding of the gospel. When you think of zeal, put your gospel goggles on. Look at your own passion points through the lens of the gospel. Is what energizes you your own well-being, your own reputation, your own comfort? Is that what ultimately stirs your gut and influences your will? Or is it the greatness of God, the beauty of Christ. There is a duty that we have to be zealous. I've been to the Busch Stadium multiple times. In fact, one of the hardest 2 days of my athletic loyalties occurred in your beloved stadium. The very first summer I was here, it was, although you are supposed to be able to repress traumatic memories, I've not yet been able to do so and continue to relive. Ninth inning, Pirates are up. Looks like they're going to win. Runner on base, Colton Wong, walk-off home run. And you should have seen the zeal in that stadium. Okay, someone says, Bob, would you like to go to you and Tacy to the game the next night? Great game. Pirates winning in the ninth inning. Matt Adams, walk-off home run. First time in 40 years the Cardinals have done that for our benefit. My therapist said I needed 8 weeks of counseling to go back to work. Let me ask you a serious question. When you get that excited about something, or that disappointed when something doesn't go your way, do you not see that this is God's way of pulling back the veil and letting us see our own hearts and our own loyalties and our own idolatries? And as soon as he does that, flee to the cross, run to the cross, get your gospel goggles on and understand that Jesus sees that and Jesus loves you and Jesus wants to cleanse you of that. Think of what a church would be if they were consumed by zeal for God and his glory. May I suggest that gospel goggles is that we are going to be zealous people for God and the things of God. We are going to be zealous for God's people. How can you possibly say you love the shepherd if you do not love the sheep? How could you possibly say you love the groom if you do not love the bride? Real zeal is a zeal for God himself. It is a real zeal for God's people. And guess what? It is a real zeal for God's lost people. The least, the last, the lost, those outside the walls of our church. Oh, what would happen if a church was consumed with zeal for Christ, his found people, and his lost people? I wish I had a very simple memory verse, like a switch, that I could give you as I close and just say, throw this switch and you'll be that kind of a zealous, spirit-filled, heart-filled Christian. I barely know the way myself. But I can tell you this, what fuels zeal is not a program. It's not a preacher. It's the cross. Isaac Watts understood that, and you're going to sing about it next. 1705, he wrote, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on what? All my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except in what? The death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his side, love and sorrow flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, that's for you and for me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life and my soul and my all. The cross is the source of Christian zeal. And may we have it ever before us. Amen.